Luke chapter 17 this morning, the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. We come to the first 10 verses of this chapter this morning and see the Lord as He is addressing His disciples. He's turned His conversation from the Pharisees and the message we had last week and where we read about Him speaking about the rich man and Lazarus. In chapter 17, He addresses His disciples. Lost people need to be preached to. They need to know that there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. Saved people need to be preached to. And what the Lord does here in Luke chapter 17 is, now after having instructed the Pharisees and the Sadducees, He begins addressing His disciples. We need to be taught and preach the Word of God just as much as anyone else does. We don't put ourselves at a different level or a different need. We need to be taught and preached to the Word of God. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse number 10. Follow along if you would, please, as I read. Luke 17 and verse number 1 says about the Lord Jesus Christ, "Then said He unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Our Father, truly we are a needy people. Father, we don't talk about material needs or physical needs. We speak, Father, of spiritual needs. We need your presence more powerfully in our lives. We need your power, God, to be with us as we live to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. We ask you this morning to speak to our hearts in a way that only you can from your precious word. We're thankful for our Bible, something that is alive and quick and powerful. Father, we're thankful for a guideline to our life. And Father, we're not left in the air with opinions and views of different people speaking from nothing more than their intellect or education or from their mind. But Father, we have the eternal word of God to fall back on as our foundation. We're thankful, Lord, that in it you cover every area that we need to know about. Lord, I pray this morning you'd help us to receive your word as it is, not the word of men, but Father, the word of God. And I pray, Father, as Christians, as believers, that we would fall in line with your word and, Father, not demand it to fall in line with the way we feel or what we think. As we consider the words as the Lord taught his disciples, we pray, Father, you would teach us also here this morning the things that are necessary for us to know. Make it clear to our understanding. Speak to our hearts. Should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, is not sure they're going to heaven when they die, not have the blessing of knowing their sins are forgiven, Father, speak to that heart, especially today and during the invitation. Help them to come trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. And for that which you do, we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus Christ's wonderful name, amen.
Here in Luke 17, as I've mentioned, the Lord now turns his attention to his disciples. The disciples were always in need of continuing education. That's a big catchphrase in our day today. No matter what your occupation, no matter what your line of work, your employers are always wanting you to continue your education. Find other areas that you can further your knowledge in the line of what you're doing. When it comes to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought always be in the process of continuing education. That's why we read our Bibles daily. That's why we attend church on a regular basis to hear the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Because we recognize we need continuing education. We can never stalemate in the things of God. We can never feel that we've gotten all that we need to know and everything is accomplished. The Lord is teaching His disciples. He's teaching us until the day we die, or till the day the trumpet sounds and the Lord takes us home. He's always got lessons for us, always got things that He wants to teach us and train us about. We'll never know everything. We'll never have all the answers. And so we are continually learning. This morning I want you to notice in Luke chapter 17, in these 10 verses, we're going to break it down into three parts here this morning. And the Lord is teaching His disciples, number one, about a great sin. That's in verse number 1 and 2. We'll talk about that in just a moment. In verse number 3 through verse number 6, He's talking about a great spirit. And we'll talk about that spirit of forgiveness that the Lord addresses in these verses. And then finally, in verse 7 through 10, about a great servant. This servant that did his job and went above and beyond and his attitude toward it. We'll talk about that this morning also. Let's look at, first of all, the first two verses. The Lord said, "It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones." Notice when the Bible says offend there at the end of verse number 2, it's not talking about just saying something that someone takes offense to. Though that can be included in the word offend, it's not what the word offend means. You say, how do you know that? Because you know what the Greek word is? No, I know that because I read verse 1. And verse 1 says, it is impossible but that offenses will come. That word offenses includes any kind of crime against another individual. Any kind of offense against someone else. It's not just a verbal insult, but it's anything done against someone else. And the Lord picks out in this chapter the object of these offenses that He feels so drastically about. At the end of verse 2 says that you should offend one of these little ones. Now that two-word phrase, little ones, appears 40 times in the Bible. So we can try to identify exactly who the Lord is talking about here. And may I say this as we get into this morning? There are churches that are too political, where every service and every message and every thought and every rally is political, and they neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are also churches that spend all their time on the gospel, which is a good thing, but are afraid or back off of anything political, and that's not faithful to Scripture also. Because the Bible has something to say about every aspect of our life. And to faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God is not to focus just on one area and make it a hobby horse, but it's also not to neglect the other area and dust it off for fear of someone getting angry or getting mad because it contradicts their political view or moral view or whatever it might be. These little ones that are spoke about at the end of verse number 2 that are mentioned 40 times in Scripture, in the Old Testament, 34 of those 40 times appear. And it's easy to identify the little ones because it says over and over in the Old Testament, it says, take your children, or take your wives and your little ones and your cattle. And so if you read that time and time again, it's very obvious who the little ones refers to. It's talking about their children. 34 times in the Old Testament, your wives and your little ones and your cattle. It's talking about their children. 6 of the times out of the 40, it appears in the New Testament. And in all of these contexts, it's similar to what we've read about here in Luke. In fact, Matthew mentions it 4 times, Mark once, and Luke once in this passage. And they talk about the little ones and giving them a cup of cold water in Jesus' name and not offending them. And several Bible teachers, as I've studied this, have taken this little one in the New Testament to refer to those that are newborn in the faith. Those that are babes in Christ. And though we might make an application, I don't know where the turning point was to get from the 34 references to this dealing with children to all of a sudden changing stream and changing direction and saying it refers to those that are young in the faith. I believe that the term little ones in verse number 2 is talking about children. It's talking about the least able to protect themselves. And I believe this. There's no greater crime that can be committed than to harm a child. A man wants to fight with a man, go for it. But when someone begins picking on unprotected children, you have gone beyond the realms of what is tolerated and what is allowed. And I believe the Lord is addressing this great sin in verse number 1 and 2 and saying that when someone sins against children, it's better for him that a millstone be tied around his neck. Now you can imagine, this is kind of like, I don't want to make light of it, this is kind of like the mafia in their cement shoes. It's better that a millstone, a big heavy piece of rock, be tied around their neck and then cast into the sea. Now I'm not going to go into the atrocity of that, but you can imagine what it would be like to feel that way, going down, sinking in the sea, no ability to get away, and going down under the water as that millstone takes you to the bottom. And the Bible just didn't say that if they offend a little one, that's what they deserve. No, Jesus said that if they offend a little one, they'd be better off getting that than what I'm going to give them. So we see the Lord's attitude toward those that sin against little ones. God is interested. You remember when he brought the child and sat him upon their knee and said, "Except you become as little children, you shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." God has a special interest in children and those that are unprotected in such a degree that he says it were better for them. It would be a choice punishment to have a millstone put around their neck and cast into the sea than the judgment that God is going to give them in the judgment day, sinning against the unprotected. Again, I say this comes into the line of our society today, and we cannot avoid it. We don't get caught up in social issues, but at the same time, when the Bible speaks to them, we don't avoid them. And the Bible says that it was better for them to have that millstone than they should offend one of these little ones. We live in a day of terrible abuse of children. From child abusers and child molesters and what has now gotten their own terminology. They're now called pedophiles. This is an unspeakable crime against children. And it's a sad day that we live in. That, you know, even hardened criminals despise child molesters. You take one that's done offense to a small child and put them into the prisons, and those hardened criminals don't have any sympathy for them, no pity for them, because it's beyond their imagination even. Even hardened criminals, beyond their imagination, that someone would harm one of these little ones. It's an amazing thing that in other religions and other persuasions that they will sacrifice children for their own safety and their own security. That they will hide in hospitals and schoolhouses and use children as a front because their thinking is that the value of a male man is more important than that of a woman or of a child. And the Lord looks down from heaven and says, when you use those children as a shield, when you use them as an excuse for your safety, the Lord says it's better if you had a millstone tied around your neck and you're cast into the sea than you should offend one of these little ones. Child pornography in our day is a terrible sin. It ought to be treated as harshly as it treats its victims. It is a terrible thing that needs to be dealt with. And God calls one of the greatest sins of all is a sin against the unprotected. Children these days are not only not protected many times in the home by verbal abuse or sexual abuse or molestation, but then they go out into society as a whole and the drug dealer is looking and targeting them at a very young age. The homosexual community is recruiting children at a very young age. And make no mistake about it, the only way they can increase their numbers is by recruiting, by getting people to join their ranks. And they prey on children. They prey on those of elementary school level. And the Bible says that those that choose those to offend, it's better for them that a millstone were hanged about their neck. We live in a world and in a society where people are offending children on a regular basis. They need protection. There's nothing more innocent than a child. As a father of a three-year-old, there's nothing in this world more precious than when she's asleep. I mean, she's a lot of fun when she's awake, but there's nothing more innocent than that three-year-old little girl laying curled up in the bed with her arm around one of her stuffed animals and looking at her lay there peacefully and sleeping, and the thought that there are people out there that would do things to any child like that and do anything sinful against them or wrong against them or abusive against them. God says that is such a crime that is such a enormous stature in His eyes that it would be better that a millstone were cast around their neck and cast into the sea than they should offend one of these little ones. God is interested in the safety of the unprotected. You know, I think that can go a little farther. I think that every teacher has a responsibility before God to put into the minds of the children at their arm's length things about God. And one of the sad things, again, of the day in which we live is our educators are alienating the minds of children from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. teaching them that there is no God, teaching them that there is no Creator, teaching them that evolution came along. And they're corrupting the minds of young children. I believe they fall into the category of those that are offending little ones. May I say to this, to you and I this morning, that unfaithful Christians who set a poor example are also offending little ones. When they look up to us within a church community and a church family, and they look up to us as examples of Christianity and examples of people of faith, and when we set a poor example, I believe we're in danger of also setting their minds in a wrong direction and offending them by the way that we live our lives. God is completely interested in the unprotected, and He wants to protect the young children to such a degree that He says that it were better for a millstone to be hanged around their neck and cast into the sea than you should offend one of these little ones. You and I need to be careful in our day that we not sin against the unprotected. Now may I take it a little farther without getting anybody to walk out this morning? Not only the unprotected, but the unborn. I believe God is extremely interested in the unborn. We live in sad days that in the last 8 years with a political system that most of us would have favored, the dent put into Roe versus Wade has been very minimal. Nothing much of all has been done in 8 years, and now the tables are about to turn. And now instead of having what limited protection was there, those protections are about to be taken away from the most innocent in our society, and that is unborn children. Make no mistake about it, there is no one in this world, and I guarantee there is no one in this world that doesn't understand that the child within a womb is a living child. Everybody knows that. They might word it and use different terminology, but in their minds they know that. And if you talk to them long enough, they'll slip up and admit it. There is, as you know, our president-elect, and please don't misunderstand, I'm not against him. I'm for him. I'm praying for him to make right decisions, for him to take this country in the right direction. And it would be wonderful if 4 years from now we could stand here and say our nation is better off financially than it was 4 years ago. I pray for that. I pray that happens. It would be great if we're more at peace with the world and kept the right standard 4 years from now. I'm praying for things like that. I'm not just in despair and throwing my arms up. But it would be better 4 years from now if our unborn were more protected too. And my fear is that that's not the direction it's going to go. And it's not an unfounded fear. Our president-elect said in 2007, "The first thing I do as president is sign the Freedom of Choice Act. That's the first thing I do." And I challenge you to go onto your internet and Google it or Yahoo it or whatever you do with it and look up the Freedom of Choice Act and then read it and see exactly what it is that he said he will sign into law as his first responsibility as President of the United States, because that includes partial birth abortion. And I could stand here before you and I guarantee you I could have almost every woman in tears if I describe to you what happens in partial birth abortion. I'm not going to do it. I remember years and years and years ago, I had a friend named Mark Adkinson, and Mark graduated from University of Michigan as a doctor and moved down to Florida and began a practice. And I remember one time him sitting there and describing to me what happens during an abortion when the baby is killed in the womb, and then talking about it when it's killed out of the womb, and it reaches every nerve in your body to think that a human being could do that to another human being. And the atrocity of that is so unbelievable that I can't believe there's anybody in their right mind who honestly confronts the facts that would come away without saying that ought not be done to any living creature. You know, if they did that to a dog delivering a dog, the PETA people would have a fit. They'd be protesting. They'd be marching. If you did to an animal what we are doing to human beings in our day, they would get extremely upset. And yet it's allowed to be tolerated under the guise of a woman's right to make a choice to what happens to her own body. The Freedom of Choice Act, may I just tell you, was brought before the Senate on January 22nd of 2004. And the basic introduction to it is it was brought by Mrs. Boxer from California. It declared itself as this: to prohibit, consistent with Roe versus Wade, to prohibit the interference by the government with a woman's right to choose to bear a child or terminate a pregnancy. Now, think about that wording right there. Do you know that's the most wicked thing you could have ever said? With a woman's right to either bear a child, they recognize what it is, or terminate a pregnancy. Even in the rhetoric they're using, they acknowledge what that child is. But they don't want to publicly give it its due for what it is. And you know what the Lord Jesus Christ said? That instead of offending one of these little ones, it is better that you have a millstone tied about your neck and cast into a sea than you offend one of these little ones. I preached before from, I believe it's Jeremiah chapter 48, when God destroyed the country of Moab. And the first reason He said He destroyed it is because the cry of their little ones has been heard. And I believe America's in dangerous ground, on dangerous territory. Not because of our economy. Not because of Wall Street. Not because of the war in Iraq. Those are all secondary, minor issues compared to the important thing. And that is our treatment of unborn children. God will not tolerate it. You know, when the war was going on between Russia and Afghanistan, a very difficult war, as those of you that are old enough to remember that, you know what Russia did in desperation to try to overthrow the country of Afghanistan? They would take dolls and put bombs in them. They would take toy trucks and plant little colored balls of explosive inside of them. They would take balls and put with inside of them little triggered bombs. And they would distribute these in Afghanistan, waiting for children to come by and pick them up to play with them. And the record is just so high, atrocious, of the number of children that were either killed or maimed, lost fingers, lost limbs, lost eyesight, if not killed outright, because of people targeting children for death. May I tell you that Russia is not the country it was when it did that then? May I tell you that the reason the wall fell is not because of President Reagan, God bless his memory, saying, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear this wall down," but I believe part of God's judgment upon a nation that mistreated children. If that is true, folks, we're in a mess of trouble. And you and I need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for our country. Sinning against the unprotected, sinning against the unborn. The Lord said, it's better to have a millstone tied about your neck than to offend one of these little ones. We go on to point number 2 in verse 3 down through verse number 6. Not only does the Lord teach His disciples about a great sin, but He teaches them about a great spirit, and that is the spirit of forgiveness. He says in verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And I love the apostles' response. Lord, increase our faith. Can't you just throw yourself in with them right there? The Lord has just told them, if your brother trespasses against you, now this is your brother. If your brother or sister in Christ, within the family of God, if one of them offends you, the Bible says you forgive them, and if you have to forgive them 7 times in a day, you forgive them. You know, that goes contrary to our natural reaction. I mean, most people will say, well, fool me once, it's my fault. Fool me once, it's your fault. Fool me twice, it's my fault. No, God says, 7 times in a day, thou shalt forgive him. We need to have about us at all times the spirit of forgiveness. If you don't have it, you need to ask God for it. You need not to have the spirit of revenge where you know your personality or your reaction to something is to get even. Many people have that spirit. Not even the spirit of, well, he offended me, I'm not going to talk to him, I'm not going to speak to him for a long time. You don't need that spirit. Many have that one. But the Bible says you need to have the spirit of forgiveness. You know, if you have the spirit of forgiveness, somebody will offend you and you'll have forgotten it before you even have to deal with it. That's a great spirit to have. That someone will offend you and you just write it off and you don't let it bother you. That's a wonderful spirit to have. You've got to make sure you've got that spirit, and you have to maintain that spirit or you'll become bitter. And those things will eat you up. I want you to notice, though, what the Lord says in this text. Not only that we must have the habit of forgiving and the spirit of forgiving, but the forgiveness ought to come easy. Blessed is that man. This is not scripture. Blessed is that man to whom forgiveness comes easy. Because he won't carry that bitterness and won't carry that anger and won't carry that resentment against someone who offends him. When we're easy to forgive, when we have the spirit of forgiveness. Notice, In the Lord talking about forgiveness towards a brother, He says in verse number 3, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. All right, you know what the first thing the Bible says is? Go to him about it. But you know what most people do? Do you know what he said about me? Do you know what she said about me? We tell somebody else without going to the person that offended us. And the Bible says if a brother offends, you know, they might have done it without intending to do it. They might have spoken out of ignorance, not knowing that something they said personally, it was attributed to you or happened to you, and they don't know it. And the best way to work it out is to go to them first of all and say, hey, you know, something you said bothers me. And the Bible says that we need to go to them first. We can't just take the offense and then carry it somewhere else without going back to the source first of all. If we would learn to do that, it would take care of the majority of our offenses. And the Lord says, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent. Boy, don't you like that verse? Don't you like that phrase? You say, wait a minute, Pastor, what about... Well, we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about if a brother sins against you. Now, I know what the other passages are that you need to forgive anyways, but this is talking about harmony between two brethren. How to handle harmony between two brothers. That if you are offended, then you need to rebuke him, and if he repent, then forgive him. You know what forgiveness means? It means it's over with. It's done with. It won't be brought up again. You know why a lot of marriages go through rough times? Because there's no forgiveness. People get in an argument, maybe they've been married 2 years, and they get in an argument, and one of them says something that probably never should have been said. And 20 years down the line, they get in an argument again, and the one says, you remember when you said, and they go back 18 years and bring up that thing again. You know, you can't have peace when you don't have forgiveness. There has to be something there. There has to be the willingness to put that out of the way. Forgiveness needs to be a spirit that we maintain. If he trespass, he says in verse 4, against thee 7 times in a day. And 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now I know the first thing I say is, but what if he's not sincere? The Lord says, if he repent, if he comes back and says, forgive me, then 7 times in a day. 7 times in a day. I don't think... Yeah, I could be wrong, but I don't think anybody's ever had to do that 7 times in a day. I think the Lord picked an example that would exceed any necessity and used it as an example of saying, even if it's 7 times in a day that somebody offends you, forgive them. If they repent, forgive them. Make sure it's done. That's a great spirit to have. In verse 5 and 6, that spirit encompasses not only forgiveness, but encompasses faith also. In verse 5, the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. I think we're all in the same boat when we read that thing about forgiving 7 times in a day, and then we read the other passage about 70. How many times shall I forgive him? 70 times 7? Now that's 490 times. And if you're counting them up, you're not forgiving. He said, that's 491. I don't have to forgive you anymore. You didn't forgive the first 490 times. But when we read those things, I think all of us come to the same conclusion the disciples did. Lord, increase our faith. We don't have the faith, Lord, to do that 7 times in a day, 70 times 7. Lord, please increase our faith. Everyday living teaches us we need more faith. There is no one under the sound of my voice in this auditorium, whether you're 5 or 105, and I know nobody's there, whether you're 5 or 105, whether you've been saved 3 minutes, 3 years, 30 years, 50 years, there's nobody that stops learning. That's what we're talking about, continuing education. There's always something in our life that needs to be worked on. We never point the finger at somebody else and say, well, look at their life and look at what they're doing, because we recognize we have advances that need to be made in our lives also. And so we pray for one another and encourage one another, and when it's necessary, rebuke one another, but all in the spirit of love, because we're all in continuing education. We're all trying to build upon our faith. We have the faith available. It's at our disposal. All we have to do is use it. You say, how do you know that? Because verse number 6 says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. You know what the Lord's saying? I've given you enough faith to handle anything you need to take care of. The disciples said, when they heard this thing, the Lord increase our faith. And the Lord's saying, you don't need your faith increased. You have enough faith. Just practice it. You have enough faith. Just use it. You and I have the faith, another passage says, to move mountains. To replant a sycamine tree. Then the faith is available and it's there. We have it at our disposal. It's just whether or not we use it. And there's a great spirit of faith that you and I need to have that we can live for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about little faith and it talks about great faith. It talks about weak faith and it talks about strong faith. You say, well, those of weak faith don't have access to strong faith. Those of little faith don't have access to great faith. We know better than that. We all have the same faith available. It's whether or not we draw from it when it's necessary to use it. And the Lord is telling His disciples that if you don't need any more faith to be able to forgive, you don't need any more faith to be able to do these things, you have it available, just use it. All right, I'll try to move a mountain. No, just try to forgive. Don't try to attack the big thing until you can take care of the small things. You've got enough faith to take care of the forgiveness. Because the Lord tells you, you have enough faith available to you to move that sycamine tree. And instead of focusing, you ever heard people say that? Well, it says if you have enough faith, you can move a mountain. I'm going to try to get that faith. The Lord's not going to allow you to practice your faith to that degree until you practice forgiveness first. And so the Lord is telling them they need to have the spirit of forgiveness and the spirit of faith. God is trying to work with us to develop our faith. The things that happen to us happen with a purpose. And that purpose is to deepen and develop our faith in our God. We every day, folks, if you think of this, we every day, God is trying to make us more and more different from the rest of this world. God is trying to develop our faith and form our faith and strengthen our faith and increase our faith. He's trying to make us more and more like Him and less like this world. That's why it's an anomaly for a believer in Jesus Christ to try to get along with the world while God is trying to make them more like Jesus Christ. You can't do both of those things. And it's an atrocity to God to see someone who's saved and one of His children trying to keep their foot over here when God's trying to bring them over in this direction. The Lord talks about a great spirit in verse 3 through verse number 6. If you can't forgive, you're not going to move anything. We need the spirit of forgiveness. And then finally, verse 7 through verse 10. We've talked about a great sin and a great spirit. In verse 7 through 10, He talks about a great servant. He says to His disciples, "But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat?" What these disciples have is unwavering servants. They're dedicated to what they're doing. This servant is plowing, or he's feeding cattle, or he's taking care of the master's house and preparing his meals. This guy's well trained. He wears many different hats as a servant. He can be out plowing at one time. He can be feeding the cattle at another time. He can be preparing dinner at another time. This servant does all these things, and he does them for the benefit of the master because the master is rewarding him with his pay. And the Lord says about this servant, "Which of you having a servant plowing or feeding the cattle will say to him, okay, your work is done. Come down and sit with me and eat." The Lord says, will the master say that to the servant? He says at the end of verse number 9, "I trow not." That means I think not. You don't take a servant and bring him down to the same table and say, "All right, you've done your responsibilities, you've done these things, now it's time for you to withdraw and sit down at my table." His work isn't over yet. He's a servant. He's not on equal footing with the master. His labor needs to be continuous until it's all done and it's all over and the nightfall has come and things are done. He needs to be unwavering in his service toward the master. He's a great servant. He's feeding, he's plowing, he's preparing, he's cooking, he's cleaning. He's doing everything that's necessary because that's what his responsibility to do is. The Lord says in verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Do you thank them for doing what they're supposed to? He's supposed to plow. He's supposed to feed the cattle. He's supposed to make the dinner. Are you supposed to thank Him for everything He does that He's supposed to do, that He's getting paid to do anyways? The Bible says, I think not. Verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you. He's talking to His disciples. You say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. He was not only an unwavering servant, he was an unworthy servant, and he recognized his unworthiness. You know, none of us have bragging rights before the throne of God. None of us can say to God, God, look what I have done. You and I both know that our salvation had no investment of our own put into it. You and I did not labor, we did not work, we did not serve to gain our salvation. It was given to us as a free gift by God. And Romans chapter 6 is very clear to tell us, or Romans chapter 4 to tell us, that when we get before the throne of God, no one will stand up there and say, I deserve to be here because of what I've done. We are unworthy. And it's only by the merit of Christ and His death on Calvary and His sacrificial giving of His life for you and I. That's the only reason we'll ever enter into heaven. And when we do and God looks back over our life and we say, Lord, look, I went to church every Sunday. You know what the Lord will say? That was expected. I commanded that. Well, Lord, I gave 10% of everything I made. I gave that back to you. And the Lord's going to say, that was expected. You're supposed to do that. Well, Lord, I witnessed to other people. Lord, I did this. I taught a Sunday school class, or I sang in the choir, or I greeted people when they came to church, or I sent cards to people, or invited folks to church, whatever it might be. The Lord's going to say, you were supposed to do that. I told you to do that. You know, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a great awakening for too many of us, thinking we're going to get rewarded for things that were our duty to do. And the judgment seat of Christ is going to be more about an unavailability of rewards than it is the rewards given. We think, well, I'm doing this and this and this, I'm going to get a reward. The Lord says, hey, that was your duty to do. When you get rewards, it's for going above and beyond the call of duty. This servant labored and worked until the master went to bed at night. Then it was his time. Then he could do what he wanted to do for himself. But not until then. And the spirit of Christianity is to be a great servant, to recognize our responsibility and the commandments given to us by God of what we are supposed to be doing. And how far in our Christianity really we come from fulfilling the requirements of what we should do. Nobody is overqualified. You turn in a resume at a place, and if you've got a college education or got some experience in something, somebody say, well, you know, this job is below your level. You're too qualified for this position. Nobody will get before the judgment seat of Christ and have the Lord say, you are too qualified. You did too much. You overextended yourself. We read about the great Christian martyrs of days gone by and the great Christian victors of days gone by that lived till their death and did not give themselves. And we look at what they did and we say, oh, that's an outstanding Christian. That's somebody that really... No, he did that which is his duty to do. And when we compare ourselves to that, we find out how far from really fulfilling our basic duty we are today. This servant said, I am an unprofitable servant. I have done that which is my duty to do. I wonder this morning, are you a great servant? Are you a great servant? A great servant is a humble servant. A great servant is one that works and labors and serves, and then when that's all done, says, I haven't really done anything. I really haven't accomplished anything. I've only done that which is my duty to do. A great servant is a humble servant. And you and I have been called on in the Word of God. I heard a sermon recently or a debate going on among preachers or something, because somebody well-known, I don't even know who it was, but somebody well-known came out with a statement that says that the New Testament never tells believers that they're supposed to be servants. And of course, we take stories like this and make application. And he was saying there's nothing in the Bible that directly says we're supposed to be servants. They're just so many New Testament illustrations of it that it's hard to believe somebody would question that. But the whole debate, you know what the problem was? He didn't want to be humble. He didn't want to lower himself. He that is chief among you, greatest among you, let him be your servant. He didn't want to have to fulfill that position. So he said, well, there's nothing in the Bible that says we need to be servants. We're all supposed to be servants of God. Paul called himself a servant of Jesus Christ in almost every letter he wrote to every church in the New Testament. We need to avoid that great sin. We need to have that great spirit. We need to be that great servant. Will you and I take this continuing education from the lessons that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us and recognize we'll never be satisfied where we're at, but we're always pressing forward, always trying to get more from God, always trying to be more like Him and learn more about Him so we can please Him better. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, this morning again, we're thankful for Your Word and we're thankful, Father, for the lessons You taught Your disciples. That God, we believe we're not just for them, but Father, that You had us in mind also. That the words You spoke to them 2,000 years ago verbally on this earth were recorded for a reason. Not just that we go by and read them as historical truth, but Father, we recognize the application for us today. Father, this world is involved in committing a great sin, a sin that will be judged. Father, You want us to have that great spirit of forgiveness, and we pray, Father, You'd help us to be always ready to forgive. Father, You want us to be great servants, humble, serving, unwavering in our service to You, never thinking that we've done enough, but Father, always looking for more we can do to honor and glorify our God. Speak to our hearts this morning, Father. Especially, as we've said already, should there be one today that does not know Christ as Savior. And Father, all these things are impossibility. They cannot obey the Word of God because they've never trusted the Savior of the Word of God. Help them, Lord, today to come trust in Christ. Bless His invitation time, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 270 in the songbook this morning, we'll sing a song of invitation. If God's spoken to your heart, the altar is always as open. If you need to come, you come while we sing. Number 3.